Welcome to The Church Alive. We're nearing the end of the 14th week in Ordinary Time. I'm Brian Patrick with Matthew Bunsen and Father Thomas Petrie joining us from the Dominican House of Studies with our opening prayer.
Grant, O Lord, we beseech you that this world may be so peaceably ordered in these troubling days that by your governance we may have peace, so that your church may joyfully serve you in quiet tranquility. Through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Saint Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us.
The Church Alive is a production of EWTN News in cooperation with the Dominican House of Studies and the Guadalupe Radio Network. This past week, Matthew, on Monday the 6th, we celebrated a young Italian virgin and martyr.
Maria Goretti died defending her chastity and now serves as a powerful role model for young people who are, of course, confronted every day with challenges to chastity and purity. She died in 1902. She was the daughter of a farming family, and she was the recipient of unwanted attentions from the son of one of the other farmers, Alessandro Saranelli. He was 20 years old, and there was a day when he made advances to her when everyone else was away. She refused him, and he grew increasingly violent. In anger over her refusal, over her unwillingness to participate in what she boldly declared was a sin, he killed her. He stabbed her multiple times, and she died forgiving her attacker. Alessandro was sentenced to prison. And while he was in prison, he was visited by the local bishop, Monsignor Giovanni Blandini. In return for that visit and in thanks, Alessandro wrote a thank you note asking for his prayers and also talking about a dream in which Maria Goretti actually appeared to him. After his release, he had seemingly undergone a very powerful conversion and actually attended her canonization in 1950. He later became a lay brother of the Capuchins and lived in a monastery and died at the age of 87 in 1970. For her canonization in 1950, it is estimated that somewhere between 250 and 500,000 people attended. Maria Goretti is a patron saint of chastity, of girls, of young people, of those who are poor, of purity, and also those who are victims of rape and sexual assault.
A total of 19 martyrs were honored on Thursday.
The martyrs of Gorkum, who were put to death with almost unbelievable cruelty by Protestant Calvinists in Holland. In the middle of the terrible so-called wars of religion that were taking place as a result of the Protestant revolt, there was a rebellion or an uprising against Spain in the Netherlands. And these priests and religious were seized by a group of Calvinist pirates. They were tortured and eventually killed, and their bodies just hurled into a ditch. While the names of those who put these remarkable men to death are forgotten to history, as is always how it happens, Brian, they are remembered, and their place of death became a major pilgrimage point, and we have accounts of miracles through their intercession, and so we honor them as the martyrs of Gorkum.
And today we remember Saint Benedict of Nursia,
one of the fathers of monasticism in the West, and thanks to him, one of the great building blocks of civilization in Christian Europe. He was born in the area around Nursia in central Italy, but went to Rome for studies and was absolutely horrified, repelled by the vices of the city. And instead, he flew to the outskirts of Rome, to an area called Subiaco, in a cave. And he spent years there and soon began to attract followers. And it was from that little group that he was able to create a kind of monastic community. In 530, he began work on the great monastery of Monte Cassino, which is viewed as kind of the cradle for Western monasticism. Disciples came to the monastery, and Benedict wrote for them a series of regulations called the Holy Rule. It's basically a system employing prayer, study, work, moderate asceticism, community life, and, above all, common sense. Benedict was also declared a patron of Europe by Pope Paul VI in 1964, and Joseph Ratzinger, when he was elected pope in 2005, took the name Benedict in part to honor Benedict of Nursia and his desire to build and maintain the Christian civilization in Europe.
This week, our team takes time off for retreats and family gatherings, so we feature the best of the church alive from the spring of 2020. A highlight was the ordination of 8 new Dominican priests. Our Father Thomas Petrie introduced us to newly ordained Fathers Jonah Teller and Jordan Zajac.
It's wonderful to be on the air with both of you, Father Jonah and Father Jordan. Simply to call you Father now is really a remarkable thing. Father Jordan, we'd begin with you. What drew you to the Dominican Order and to the Dominican priesthood?
First, it was being a student at Providence College, which the Dominican friars run. And so that was my first introduction to the Dominicans, to this way of life. The call occurred to me in stages. First, here as an undergrad at Providence College, I really discovered a passion for the life of the mind that inspired me to go on. I was an English major. I thought I wanted to be a Shakespeare professor. I went on for graduate studies. And in graduate school, I was, in a more hostile secular environment. I was challenged to defend the faith. And I realized a new zeal for evangelization and for teaching the faith. And so the more I learned myself in order to be able to articulate it to others, the deeper I prayed and the more I contemplated and discovered a desire for the priesthood and then for religious life, and thought, well, I know the Dominicans. I remember the day I pulled up on my laptop a description of the charism, the life of the order, and this life of study, prayer, and the sharing of that in preaching. And I thought, that's me. That's who I've always wanted to be. So it's been a very beautiful way that the Lord's providence has unfolded for me over time.
Father Jonah, of course, I know that your family are parishioners at our parish in Cincinnati where the novitiate is St. Gertrude. I mean, I remember as a novice many, many years ago coming to your family's house. I mean, you would have been there, your brother who's also a Dominican, a deacon. I presume it was your interaction with the Dominicans growing up at St. Gertrude's in Madeira, Ohio, that sort of led to your vocation.
That's right. So I grew up, I was an altar boy at St. Gertrude's, and so all of the great, holy, admirable priests that I knew, I knew them as Dominicans. So when I started considering the priesthood a few years after graduating college, the first place I looked was the Dominican House of Studies in Washington, D.C., and I didn't look back. But as you said, Father Petrie, the novitiate is my home parish, so I grew up seeing all of these priests come through. And actually, Father Benedict Kroll, who was the vocations director for our province at the time, he too visited the Teller family household. And we just found an old picture of a young Father Benedict with me and Brother Simon on either side of him. And I'm wearing part of his habit, and Brother Simon has some sort of chasuble that he had. and so I just showed it to Father Benedict, and he about lost his mind. And just loved it, so that he would, I remember at the end of every Mass that I would serve for him, he would say, "May God bless you, and may you become a Dominican priest." So I suppose he was prophetic in that.
Yeah, answered prayer.
Father, talk about the experience of going through Dominican formation, because it's, I know, very grueling. What was it like for you personally?
It's a gradual process, I think, of coming to know God. And in coming to know God, you come to know yourself. One of my student masters, Father Andrew Hofer, said that for a friar, to be a Christian is to be a Dominican. June is the month of the Sacred Heart. The Sacred Heart of Jesus for us also passes through, you could say, the breast of St. Dominic, so that St. Dominic's heart is the heart that's offered to each Dominican student brother to bring into his own life, to make it his own heart, because that heart is also the heart of Jesus Christ. So it's the time of formation for a friar is, I think, one of gradually learning to enter your heart through the spirit of St. Dominic, because that's where you find the Lord. And it certainly is grueling at times, but any process of coming to know who you are, and that's to mean to recognize that you're a sinner, but then to realize who the Lord is, that he's a savior, that will be grueling, but it's a journey that ends in light.
Father Jonah Teller was one of 6 men ordained to the priesthood at the Dominican House of Studies, and there were 2 others ordained. One was in New York City, and Father Jordan Zajac was actually ordained at Providence College at St. Dominic Chapel. Father Jordan, could you talk a little bit about the uniqueness of being ordained in this pandemic year and how it impacted this celebration that normally your entire family, friends, so many people would have gathered around to enjoy?
it's been purifying. You know, we live in a time where the church is suffering and going through particular crises and looking for renewal. And so, too, I felt a particular participation in that. So it purified my desire for the priesthood. And for that, I mean, I've recognized more and more just how much no man deserves this. No man earns this. It's a gift. It's a gift from God. And so it behooves one to accept it on the terms of the giver. That freed me to just enter into it as fully and with the joy of, at least for me here at Providence College, the joy to be able to share it with a community of 35 friars who ordinarily don't get the chance, the opportunity to come down to Washington, D.C. and participate in the ordinations there. And so it's fitting as itinerants, as those who go out and preach and are on the move, to be far from home and far from my brothers in Washington, but kind of preaching and trying to reinvigorate my brothers here in Providence through this sacrament.
Father Jonah, I think this whole experience, not only of having ordinations during a pandemic, which your parents and friends and family couldn't participate, but by watching a live stream on the internet, extends even to the weeks, and I would think even somewhat to the nature of your priesthood, probably for the rest of your life, that this you'll always remember, that you were ordained during the pandemic. How do you foresee this summer going? I mean, normally we would be celebrating first masses at various places of people that have been close to us in formation, our home parish, maybe with religious sisters, other religious communities. But how do you think that this is going to affect not only your summer, but your priesthood being ordained during these strange days?
Certainly, yeah, there's an immediate effect of, the first mass of Thanksgiving you celebrate after being ordained. Typically, your family and friends are there. And while there were many friars, many brother Dominicans who were able to be present with me at that first mass, certainly family and friends weren't there. I have been able to ease slowly into some form of priestly ministry, but it's certainly greatly affected by the virus. But I think that moving forward, thinking about how this affects our priesthood, we've been given the gift of being confronted with what's at the heart of the vocation, distilling the sacrament down from all of the joyful and very good externals that are there, but to the very fact of a bishop laying hands on you and then saying a prayer of ordination. And then when you stand up from that prayer, you're a priest of God, so that you have been conformed to Jesus Christ, and therefore you follow him wherever he goes. It's not always for us to know where he's going. It's for us to follow and to seek to be his hands as he seeks out the sinners. And he's the one who knows where they are. So it's for us to, I suppose, learn again to be docile to the Lord and to keep our eyes on him.
To that very point, as masses resume, the public celebration of masses, as the public celebration of the sacraments resume, how important is it for you, especially as newly ordained priests, to help Catholics coming back to the sacraments to develop that reappreciation, especially of the Eucharist?
In a way, it's a great opportunity because it's going to be new for all of us, Father Jonah and myself up there behind the altar. And even though Mass will be the same in its structure and format, so many of the procedures and the ways in which people receive communion, things like that, will be totally new and totally novel for the faithful. It's a time to grow in docility and acceptance of just the way things are, and to learn the flexibility and appreciate just how rich the graces of receiving the sacraments, especially the Eucharist, are, regardless of the ways in which we go about receiving it. The most changeless aspect of this is the graces that are received through the worthy reception of the sacraments. It's an opportunity to focus our desire and reinvigorate, I think.
Father Jonah?
The great hope I have for the Church, especially in America, going forward from this time, is a renewed faith in the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist. A Pew Research poll shows that a great number of even practicing Catholics do not believe that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so perhaps in this time of going back to the sacraments, we are going through all these complexities and difficulties and social distancing and spacing and washing your hands a lot. But we go to church and we go through all these complexities for the sake of receiving Christ. So the hope that I have is that we as a church can reflect more on why it's worth suffering these inconveniences for the sake of receiving the Lord truly present in the sacrament of the altar.
That's a beautiful and powerful perspective. Father Jonah Teller and Father Jordan Zajac, Dominicans just ordained. I want to ask both of you a question before we let you go. There are so many good young men out there that would make great Dominicans, great priests. How would you suggest, based on your own experience, that we encourage that in young guys to at least consider the priesthood and or the religious life?
It's actually quite simple. Just saying something, a small word of encouragement. So many times, even someone, a man who it's on his heart and he's thinking about it, maybe there's some curiosity there. It's precisely when that sense of a call is articulated to you, is affirmed by someone else, that's so empowering. So it might just be a word for that very reverent altar server that you see and you think, I could see him being a priest. Or for someone else who you know is maybe thinking about it, because part of the discernment process, there are a lot of doubts or a lot of questions. And so you never know where a man might be in that process. And so the simple words of encouragement and those telling me that they were praying for me as I was considering this, those proved invaluable in the long run.
Father Jonah Teller, what can you add to that?
For us priests, it's for us to live confident in the grandeur of the call we've been given, that this is a way of life that can save our souls and enable us to help Christ save the souls of many other people. And in a way, there's no higher calling there. And so to live from a firm faith in that and to proclaim that to men that we meet and that we see, to show them that this is a good way of life worthy of giving yourself to, because it's a great gift that the Lord can bestow on a man who seeks him.
Father Thomas Petrie, you watch these two guys in formation. You've watched them ordained now as a priest and look ahead to their priesthood. Perhaps you have some closing comments.
It's a wonderful thing whenever the church ordains priests, and I think especially during this time of pandemic, that there's this great light and joy that God still blesses his church, is still providing ministers for his church, still providing priests for his church. I'm very confident in the future of certainly the Dominican order, but also for the church, not because Dominicans are great, although I think we are, but because I know that God is continuing to give the graces of St. Dominic to the brothers of St. Dominic. And I think Father Jordan, Father Jonah, and their classmates are going to be great evidence of that in the years to come.
Thank you, Fathers Thomas Petrie, Jonah Teller, and Jordan Zajac. For the latest Catholic news, visit CatholicNewsAgency.com or simply go to EWTNNews.com, an online service from EWTN News. Of course, the coronavirus pandemic and fractured race relations dominated the news this spring. Harold Burke Sivers is an African-American permanent deacon. He has years of experience in law enforcement and training of police officers. Our Dr. Matthew Bunsen invited him to join us on The Church Alive.
What is the road forward for the country, in your view?
Here's the thing. Racism is a learned behavior. When you see kids playing together, you don't see them, they don't care what color they are, what race they are, whatever. They're just kids playing. So racism is learned. And so what we have to do is unlearn it. So how do you learn it? First of all, just innocent things like jokes, television, movies, where certain people of certain races are portrayed in particular ways. And those ways perpetuate stereotypes. And those stereotypes make their way into our thinking, the way we act, and our ideology. So what we have to do is to change that. And I think the first thing we need to do is start seeing people made in the image and likeness of God. On page one of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, says the Lord made man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them. So we have to start seeing people with the image and likeness of God. Instead of seeing a color, instead of seeing a stereotype in front of us, we have to see a brother or a sister that's made in God's image and likeness. And someone who did that wonderfully was St. Teresa of Calcutta, working with the poorest of the poor, people who are literally dying in the streets of Calcutta. And when she saw that person, she saw Jesus. Another one is Father Augustus Tolton, who put up with tremendous racism during his time, but still stayed Catholic and ended up becoming a priest, and even stayed after that when the priests and the bishops didn't want to have much to do with him. But he stayed. He stayed in the church and was a witness and example of today of how we can respond to what's going on in our culture.
Deacon Harold, how can I affect change? What can I do that would make a difference at this time?
I would think about it in terms of the parable of the Good Samaritan, because the Samaritans and the Jews were related, but although the Samaritans were considered outcasts. And so when Jesus tells this parable, you know, the priest goes by, the Levite goes by, this guy's lying at the side of the road, dying. No one makes any, really cares about him. And here's the thing. And I'm thinking to myself that at least they could have called the authorities. They could have called someone else to help him. They didn't even do that. And a Samaritan walks by, sees this Jewish person who he's supposed to have nothing to do with on the side of the road, picks him up, cares for him, takes him to the inn, pays for his expenses. So I'll take care of the rest of the bill when I come back. And so what I would say to our brothers and sisters of European descent, be the Samaritan. When something like this is going on, don't just sit back and, well, that's their problem. It has nothing to do with me. That would be the equivalent in my mind of when during the time of slavery, and you're walking down the street and on the auction block, you see a family that's being ripped apart. One slave owner is taking the kids, one slave owner is taking the mom, one slave owner is taking the dad, and you walk by, you cover your kids' eyes. Don't look, kids, don't look. Oh, you don't say anything, you don't do anything. You know, we have to stand in solidarity. Again, we have to see all of us as being made in the image and likeness of God. We have to see Jesus Christ standing in the other person. And it's the Eucharist that helps bring all that together. When we receive the Eucharist, we come one in the body of Christ, then our job is to leave that church and be Eucharist to the world. We have to be the hands and the heart of Jesus in the world today. It's the Eucharist that helps us to do that. Take that Eucharist and go out and say, let me be the effective force for change in the world.
What is your message to the protesters, and what is your message to the police?
Well, here's the thing. You know, having worked in law enforcement for 23 years and having been part of an agency that's trained police officers, the vast majority of police officers are doing a fantastic job. Many of them are just as sickened as I am. I talked to many of my colleagues, my former colleagues, and they're just as upset because that portrays all of them in a negative light, too. And we have to be careful when we throw around terms like institutional racism to say the police are racist. No. The police aren't racist. There are certain individuals that work for the police that have racist ideology and things like that. But to say the whole thing is racist, that would be saying like the church purports child molestation. There are certain clerics within the church that do that. But to say that the whole church is ridiculous. So we have to be careful throwing around terms like institutional racism. And we have to focus on the fact that we're individuals that are part of institutions, and there are individuals who are particularly sinful, and we have to call those things out for what they are.
What do we need to do to move through this and get to a better place in our country with race relations and just love between brothers and sisters?
We have to start really loving. I mean, I don't think we're loving each other deeply enough. The kind of love that we propose as Catholics and as followers of Jesus Christ is covenant love. It's a love that gives itself away. It's when you give yourself away in love that you truly find yourself in God. This is happening at also the same time with COVID-19, where many people have been away from the Mass for so long. So I think this is the opportunity for a Eucharistic renaissance. Now that people are coming back to Mass to really appreciate the depth and the presence of Christ in that Eucharist, as we begin to have more deeper appreciation for Christ present in the Eucharist in the Mass, we can have a better recognition of Christ's presence in that other person standing in front of us.
Deacon Harold Burke Sivers with the Archdiocese of Portland, Oregon. Father Thomas Petrie now has our spiritual direction.
This weekend at Mass, we hear that great parable from Jesus Christ about the sower who sows the seed, and some of the seed falls on the path, some falls on rocky ground, some falls among the thorns, and some falls on rich soil that produces 30, 60, 100-fold. Now, of course, our Lord also in the Gospel this weekend explains what he means by each of those paths, but this has been fodder, if you will, for the contemplation and meditation of saints for 2,000 years. The Church Fathers always spoke about the different paths, the different places that the seed falls. So, for instance, the seed falling on the path where our Lord says it's trampled underfoot. You know, many of the saints, like St. John Chrysostom, said that the seed is, of course, the word, and wherever it falls in the parable is a metaphor, if you will, for the state of the believer's heart, for our souls. What kind of life are we living? the seed that falls on the path, which gets eaten up by the birds rather quickly, St. Thomas Aquinas says, is the kind of heart that gets so easily distracted by thoughts and fantasies and imaginations and all sorts of things that it never really takes hold. In fact, the seed can't even be heard. The word often can't be heard because we are so distracted. The seed that falls on the rocky ground is a very interesting one because the Lord says this seed springs up very quickly, but because it has no root, it immediately dies. Many of the saints suggest that this is the person who hears the word of God but lacks a real depth in the word of God. So this is the person who immediately believes and accepts but doesn't really allow the word to sink in deeply, so that the moment there is difficulty or trouble or questions, this is the person whose faith tends to die. Finally, the seed that falls among the thorns, this is the heart that is in fact too preoccupied with worldly concerns, preoccupied with their own sins, tempted by their own sins, to think, for instance, that the seed cannot take hold, that it cannot flourish even in the weeds and thorns of our life. It can, but the seed that falls on rich soil, St. Thomas Aquinas, St. John Chrysostom, St. Jerome are all united in their thought on this. This is the soul that is ready to receive the word. And the way to make your soul ready to receive what God wants to give, what he wants to preach, what he wants to give to you so that you might flourish, is to turn away from sin, is to turn away from the things in your life that keep you from following him completely and entirely. So today we pray that the Lord will help us to make our hearts ready to become that rich soil, so that he can continue to plant the seed of his words in us, so that we might grow closer to him, configured to him, until the day we see him face to face in the life to come.
Dominican Father Thomas Petrie, thank you for our spiritual direction as we prepare for the 15th week in Ordinary Time. Stay with EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network, for more of the best of The Church Alive. Thank you so much for listening to The Church Alive on EWTN Radio, just ahead of the 15th Sunday in Ordinary Time. I'm Brian Patrick with Matthew Bunsen and Father Thomas Petrie at the Dominican House of Studies. Father has a prayer to begin our half hour.
O God, you show the light of your truth to those who go astray so that they may return to the right path. Give all who profess that they are Christian the grace to reject whatever is contrary to the name of Christ, and to strive after all that does it honor. Through Christ our Lord.
Amen. The Church Alive is a production of EWTN News in cooperation with the Dominican House of Studies and the Guadalupe Radio Network. As we look at the saints celebrated in the week ahead, Matthew, on July 14th, Tuesday, the Lily of the Mohawks, Kateri Tekakwitha.
The first Native American to be beatified and the first also to be canonized. She was brought into the faith around 1676 through the work of the famed Jesuit priest Jacques de Lamberville, and was given the name Kateri after St. Catherine of Siena. Her conversion obviously created many challenges for her within the Mohawk village, and so she eventually left from the area around New York and settled with other Native American Catholics near Montreal. She made her first Holy Communion on Christmas Day in 1677, and from the very start of her life as a Christian until her death just a few years later, she truly astounded the Jesuit priests of the mission with her faith and her love and her holiness. She completely conformed her life to Christ and embraced his cross and proclaimed his name even up to the very moment of her death on April 17, 1680, at the age of only 24. By the time of her death, though, she was already renowned across the whole of New France for her holiness. And when word of her passing was expressed across Canada and into New York, all they had to say was that the saint is dead, because everyone knew who they were talking about. She was canonized by Pope Benedict XVI in October of 2012, and I had the great privilege of being there for that exquisite moment.
Then on Wednesday, July 15th, the Franciscan Doctor of the Church, St. Bonaventure.
Arguably the greatest Franciscan theologian of all time. He's called the second founder of the Franciscan Order. To talk about his life is basically to try to discuss one of the greatest minds in the history of the Church. He was the author of A New Life of St. Francis, right exactly at the time that it was needed. He became an important figure in the councils of the Church, especially the Council of Lyon in 1274, a brilliant theologian and philosopher, and a contemporary of course, the angelic doctor, Thomas Aquinas.
The Franciscans and the Dominicans grew out of the same movement of the 13th century, the mendicant orders, which prized poverty and preaching above all else. There are places in the Summa where St. Thomas is clearly responding to or thinking of some of the arguments or thoughts of St. Bonaventure, though I don't believe he ever names him. They had differences in how they approached theology, how they approached what they understood to be the final destiny of man. For St. Thomas, theology is both a speculative and a practical exercise. It's about pursuing the truth of who God is based on what God himself has revealed, so that we get to the final end that God has prepared for the human person, which is to see him in the beatific vision. And just to focus on that phrase of seeing God and seeing him in the vision. So for St. Thomas, our highest capacity, our highest power is the pursuit of truth. Well, of course, for St. Thomas, love certainly figures in. You have to know what you love before you can love it. Whereas for St. Bonaventure, he saw love as the highest power. Several years ago, Pope Benedict XVI gave a catechesis in which he explained the differences between Bonaventure and Thomas, and he was very clear that we shouldn't see these two as somehow opposed, because the truth is we need both truth and goodness. We need both knowledge and love. So much so that Benedict pointed out that in St. Peter's Square, in the colonnade that comes out of the facade of St. Peter's, at, you know, the two sort of stone arms with all the columns embracing the world that we see with all the statues of saints above the columns, it's St. Bonaventure and St. Thomas who are closest to St. Peter's facade, so that these two great saints were giants in the 13th century, so much so that both of them, older in age, were called to the Ecumenical Council of Lyon, which began in 1272. It was then St. Thomas and Bonaventure both making their way to the council, presumably to debate with each other on various theological issues. It was then that St. Thomas died on his way to the council to meet St. Bonaventure. And St. Bonaventure himself died at the council under, some suggest, maybe even suspicious circumstances. St. Bonaventure may have been poisoned for some of his arguments, for some of his beliefs. But St. Bonaventure, great doctor of the Church, colleague, contemporary, brother, really, of St. Thomas Aquinas.
Thanks, Father, for the fascinating history lesson on the connection between Dominican Thomas Aquinas and Franciscan Bonaventure. On Friday, July 17th, we remember the Carmelite martyrs of Compiègne.
16 Carmelites who were martyred by the guillotine during the French Revolution. They were caught up in the Reign of Terror. They were arrested in 1794. They were taken to Paris and 5 days later were sentenced to death. They went to the guillotine singing the Salve Regina, so that one by one, as each would mount to the top of the guillotine, the singing would continue, but their voices began ebbing as one by one they died. And it is said that it was from that moment of their execution, the Reign of Terror really reached its crescendo, that it could no longer sustain itself. And the heroic death of these nuns helped bring about the fall of the Reign of Terror itself. Their martyrdom was immortalized by the composer François Poulenc in his brilliant opera, The Dialogue of the Carmelites.
You're listening to the best of The Church Alive on EWTN Radio. As statues of the Spanish Franciscan priest Father Junipero Serra are being targeted by protesters, we invited California historian Jim Graves to tell us more about this historical figure now recognized by the Church as a saint.
Father Serra was born in Mallorca, which was an island off the coast of Spain, so he was a Spanish citizen at the time that was a Spanish possession. Grew up on a farm, and his knowledge of farming would be very helpful to him. Decided at a young age he wanted to be a priest, went to seminary. It's often speculated he was a very intelligent guy, that he could have gone on to been a seminary professor or a bishop, but he had a great zeal for the missions. In his 30s, he decided he wanted to be a missionary. He was sent with the other Franciscans to Mexico, spent a number of years there, made his way up into California, as you mentioned, in his 50s. He was 56, which was an old man at the time. And he started with the first mission in San Diego, 1769. And he founded 9 before his death, and then the Franciscans would go on to found 21. As is often pointed out, he's a very important person in California history. There were a lot of other world powers interested in California. The British, of course, coming down from the north was actually the Russians, believe it or not. And eventually Americans came. Had you not had somebody with Sarah's drive and determination founding these missions, California's history could have been entirely different than it was.
Jim, this is Father Thomas Petrie. It's great to have you with us. People seem to think that he was somehow persecuting of the Native Americans, that he didn't treat them well. Is there any truth to this? How did he treat the Indians? How did he treat Native Americans?
Well, I could argue to you that he was very good to the local Indians, the various tribes up and down the coast. There's no official documentation to show that he abused the Indians in any way. And in fact, he walked all the way down to Mexico City to get a Bill of Rights for the Indians to protect them. So I would say that those opinions are completely unfounded. To the point of being outrageous, there was a confrontation in Ventura in front of the mission. There was a statue of Sarah up there. A mob came to tear it down. Fortunately, some people friendly to Sarah, Catholics, surrounded it, protected it, and members of the mob were saying that Sarah engaged in genocide, which is absolutely absurd, and I don't know how you begin to dialogue with a person like that. Fortunately, the mobs went away after a while, and the statue was saved. So no, I would argue that Sarah was very good to the Indians, that the mission system actually protected the Indians in many ways from abuse that could have happened to them. There's absolutely no truth to many of the things that are being said about Father Sarah. You have to understand, the idea of the Spanish was to found the missions a day's journey apart and to witness Christ to the Native American peoples that were in California at the time. If you read Sarah's writings, he very, very strongly believed that he was called by God to preach the Catholic faith to the Indians and win many converts. And it was very much of his mindset that had he not done this, many souls would be lost forever. So he was very much a Catholic man. And secondarily, he was bringing what he thought was a better lifestyle to the Indians. The mission close to me, where I was a volunteer docent for many years, is Mission San Juan Capistrano, which is arguably the best preserved of all the missions. It served a group of people that the padres named Juaninos after San Juan of Capistrano. The Juanino people, before the Spanish came, had what would be considered a very difficult life. They lived in temporary structures called quiches, which are made out of sticks. You'd stay there for a couple weeks, but you'd always be on the move looking for something to eat. Your diet was roots, seeds, rodents. Maybe you could catch a deer occasionally. And unfortunately, because the tribe had to be on the move, if you got sick or seriously injured, you'd have to be left behind. And the tribe would continually have to move in search of food and survival. The Spanish came and taught them to build settlements, taught them farming, you know, raising livestock, taught them trades. And it was obviously very attractive to many of the Indian people who came to the missions. For those who argue that the Spanish were abusive, I bring up an argument that's been around for many decades, because it used to be that the anti-Catholic Protestants would describe the so-called black legends of the missions where the padres were abusive. And the argument was, like at the Capistrano mission in its heyday in the early 1800s, you had 2 padres, 6 to 12 soldiers with very primitive weapons, and 1,500 Indians. So it was literally physically impossible to enslave and abuse that large group of people with just a very, very few soldiers and 2 padres.
Jim, I'm going to throw this out there, and maybe Father and Matthew could address this as well. You mentioned that Sarah was very Catholic. You also mentioned the anti-Catholic Protestant accusations. Is this really more of an anti-Catholic surge than it is about Sarah himself?
I would very much like to respond to that. If you watch the images of those statues being pulled down in Los Angeles and San Francisco, what did Father Sarah have holding up in his hand? He had the cross of Christ. And you had a mob put a rope or a chain, I couldn't tell what they used to pull it over, hauled it over. People rushed over. They kicked it. They hit it with some objects in their hand. They cheered as it came down. I looked at some pictures afterward. They dumped paint on it. It's hard for me not to believe that this is much more than being upset at a single man. It's more the Western civilization, the Catholic culture that he was bringing that they were angry about.
I tend to think that's right. So often there's anger just at the prospects of converting and bringing the gospel to people. Do we know how successful St. Junipero Serra was in converting the Indians and how he was able to do so?
Yes. Some parts of the country, missionaries had less success with the Indians. The California Indians, for the most part, it worked very, very well. Many were coming to the mission. Many became converts. When Father Serra died in 1784, I believe it was, they literally had to put a guard by his body because they were afraid people would come in and steal hair and parts of his clothes as relics because everybody believed he was a saint. He was very beloved. The tragedy with the missions came many years later. In 1821, the Mexican state won its independence from Spain. And in the following decades, the missions were secularized, meaning sold off to private parties. So you literally had a period in the 1830s, 40s, where you could have private citizens living at the mission. We had an Englishman live at Mission San Juan Capistrano's house for 20 years. Eventually, the American government returned the actual mission sites themselves, not the lands, but the actual missions, like our mission's about 10 acres here. Meanwhile, the Indian people who had converted to Christianity in large numbers were turned out on their own, and you had many sad stories because you literally had people who, for decades, the only life they had known were at the mission, and now they had no homes, they had no livelihood. And then you had some sad stories that occurred with the Native Americans at that time. But that was actually due to the ending of the work of the missions, not their starting.
Jim, help us to understand more about Junipero Serra himself. I mean, this is somebody who was canonized by Pope Francis in 2015. But give us a snapshot of what he was like as a personality.
He was a humble man, but he was a very driven man. Famously, his motto was siempre adelante, always forward. He was very driven to found the missions. He saw it as an imperative to preaching the gospel, and it often brought him to clash with the secular Spanish authorities. He would ask permission to start a mission. He wouldn't be given the permission. They'd say, oh, we can't protect you. He'd go ahead and found it anyway, and he'd return to Mexico and argue why it was a good idea that they founded the mission. So he was always pressing forward. One of the things, the stories they tell about him, shortly after he landed in Mexico, he was bitten by some sort of a critter. I've heard it described as a bug. I've heard it described as a snake, but something bit him and injured his leg. So at times his leg got so sore, it was very difficult for him to walk. So he was literally hobbling up and down Mexico and then California, but he pressed on until his dying day, founding the missions. And then his fellow missionaries continued his work for a time after he died.
Jim, you mentioned the confrontation in Ventura, California, where supporters of Serra surrounded the statue. I also read that there is dialogue with the mission there that was founded by St. Junipero Serra, as well as the civil authorities and leaders, tribal leaders from that area, to relocate that statue from a public place to a more private place, I would assume somewhere around the mission or in a church. Do you think that that is a viable answer to this rather than letting mob rule destroy these beautiful images?
Well, let me say, first of all, I've been a California resident my whole life. If a person doesn't like a statue in their community, there's a legal process you go through, whether you go to a city council or a county government or the state government, to get it removed. And if a community doesn't want someone like Serra in their public square anymore, there are a lot of places that would be very happy to take that statue, Catholic churches and schools and other institutions. The idea of putting chains or wires around them, pulling these statues down, is outrageous. It's absolute hooliganism that needs to stop. And if the local authorities won't do it, I think we Catholics got to go out and do what they did in Ventura and surround it. I even heard that the pastor of the Ventura Mission, well, he was across the street, but he was there praying the rosary, so that's a positive thing. I also like the example I was reading in San Francisco that a pastor I've actually interviewed a few times, Father Joseph Ilo, led a group of parishioners, and they were praying at the pedestal, the empty pedestal where the statue had been pulled down. I didn't read any comments from him, but I assume it was an act of reparation. So I think that's another public way to give witness to Father Sarah and to defend the rights of the church. I would prefer, personally, that Sarah's statue remain in public. He's not just a religious figure. He's also an important figure to all Californians. He's a very significant part of our history. But if their public vote is taken and they don't want that statue there anymore, then we can certainly find a home for that statue someplace else. Sarah would be very welcomed.
Jim, you've interviewed a number of authors who wrote in detail about Sarah. What have you learned about him, not just as a historical figure or a priest, but as a saint, about his true holiness that we now recognize him in the presence of God?
He was an exemplary Catholic man in many different ways. His great dedication to God, to the Blessed Mother, to the Catholic faith. He saw that the spreading of the faith was imperative. It was not something just for him to hold to himself, that he had to go out in the world and spread the faith. He didn't want to stay back in a college in Majorca, but to actually go to the New World. And you got to remember, at that time, when you came to Mexico or California, you're probably going to stay there for life. It was not that easy to get back. I've interviewed many authors that have many, many good materials that I would recommend people read. One of the priests I remember specifically wrote a book about him was Father Noel Moholy. I'd recommend his book. Bob Sienkiewicz wrote a good book with his wife, Rosemary Beebe. I interviewed him. He gives a good, fair perspective of Father Sarah. And there's a very old priest at the Mission San Fernando, Monsignor Francis Weber, has written some very good things on Sarah that I recommend. So you can pick up these materials and read, and you can actually read the words of Sarah, and I think you'll find a lot edifying about his life.
Jim, what is the average person who may not be that familiar with El Camino Real and the missions? What's the most important thing that they need to know about this chain of missions that did so much to establish California?
Well, a couple of things. As I mentioned, the idea was to found the missions approximately a day's walk apart. Also at the missions was the idea of hospitality, that visitors were welcome, that you could go spend the night there, be given food at no cost to you. So they were open not just for the Indians, but for visitors. El Camino Real is the King's Highway, by the way, for those who don't know. They were typically founded by, you'd need a fresh water supply somewhere nearby. There would be some tribe of Indians that would be ministered to. Typically, two priests were assigned at each mission, and a small contingent of soldiers. The idea was to provide a sort of police protection, but in practicality, we didn't have a lot of trouble with violence amongst the Indians here in California. So typically the Padres wanted soldiers that could teach the Indians trades, like how to weave or how to, you know, winemaking or something like that. I have a very positive perspective about the mission. I think they brought many good things here. Definitely, it was an effort of colonization, but I would say it's much more benevolent here than in other parts of the world. Considering how different the cultures were of the Spanish and the Padres and the Indians who lived here, I think there's remarkably little friction. I would encourage people really to do some serious reading about the missions and the Padres and men like Sarah. And I think that they come to understand that they weren't these awful places that some people want to characterize them at, that there were actually a lot of good things happening at the missions.
And visit them if you have the opportunity. I have visited San Juan Capistrano. Are you at all concerned, Jim, about violence or vandalism against the missions themselves?
In certain places, I would. I think a lot of this violence has been concentrated to a bigger city environment, but definitely we need to be on our toes. One of our local missions is threatened. I definitely think we Catholics ought to turn out and kind of be a physical barrier out there. I mean, obviously not engaging in any violence, but to be a witness and a presence. I think praying the rosary in the public is very positive. If opportunities to engage in conversations that are positive arise, definitely engage in those conversations. But to your audience, it's just the idea, do some reading, spend some time learning about men like Sarah and the other people who started the missions, and I think you'll come to understand the many good things that the Spanish brought.
Thanks, Jim Graves, for reminding us of the sanctity and the historical significance of St. Junipero Serra on The Best of the Church Alive. It's time now for this week's Dominican Doghouse with Father Thomas Petrie.
So last week was July 4th, the day we celebrate the independence of our great nation. I think, you know, we live in one of the greatest nations on earth, and that should always be celebrated, even when we are living in a confused time and we're all very much polarized and distracted by problems and difficulties within our own persons, within our own selves, and within our society. But one thing over the past week that's really got me thinking is how we've come to understand freedom as Americans. We've come to understand freedom as simply the power to choose this or to choose that. Now, that's not uniquely American. It was in the water in the 18th century at the founding of our country. This is the notion of freedom that the Enlightenment sort of brought, that what characterizes the human person is this raw power of choice. And the only thing that limits choice in this view is someone else's choice, someone else's rights, and the law. I've got to tell you, though, that's not the Christian understanding of freedom. It's certainly not the Catholic understanding of freedom. For us, freedom is not simply the power to choose. Freedom is a power given to us by God for the sake of choosing and pursuing the good, which is He Himself, and to know that we are, in fact, pursuing the good, which is to say, for the Catholic, freedom is not simply raw power of choice. It's the pursuit of good in love, which is to say, it's also, therefore, the pursuit of good and love within the truth. There is no such thing as a good exercise of freedom apart from the truth of who I am as a human person, the truth of who God is, the truth of what society is, the truth of, you know, my relationship with other people. There is no such thing as freedom in a vacuum. St. John Paul II used to refer to this false view of freedom as a freedom of indifference, that we tend to see freedom as indifferent to right or wrong, good or evil, true or false. But that's not our view of freedom. Our freedom, he says, is rather a freedom for excellence. Freedom is meant to be used so that we can become virtuous, good people, pursuing God, knowing we're pursuing God, and knowing that we can make choices that bring us closer to God. Freedom for excellence. It's what our faith tells us freedom is about.
Thank you, Father. God has blessed America, and we are blessed to be Americans. The Church Alive at EWTN.com is our email address. We'd love to hear your feedback. Again, the Church Alive at EWTN.com. Father, would you leave us with your blessing?
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He let His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May He look upon you with kindness and give you His peace. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.
We're back live next week with a fresh edition of The Church Alive. We invite you to stay with EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network. EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.